May the meditation of my heart and the words of my mouth be pleasing in your sight. And may your word accomplish your purpose in our hearts and minds and in our lives. Amen. After several weeks of talking about passages from Genesis that are hard to understand and sometimes contentious, it's nice to take a break and to preach from the Revelation to John. But I've been very clever. I chose all these passages and then set my holidays during these weeks. So my associate will explain it all and make it all very clear and easy to understand. What is the Revelation to John all about? We know it by reputation mostly. I wonder how many of us have tried to struggle through it. All the different symbols, all the crazy events. What do we know about it? Well, the early church fathers from the second century believed that it had been written in the late first century under the reign of the Emperor Domitian. So almost the year 100. The letter tells us that the author's name is John, the slave of God, or the servant, and that he is writing from Patmos Island. Tertullian, writing in the 200s, wrote that John was there because Domitian had tried dipping him in boiling oil, and when that didn't kill him, he took John and stuck him on an island where he hopefully couldn't do any more harm. The letter tells us that under the reign of Domitian, persecution is beginning to break out, and John is concerned for his friends, for the people under his care. We all know what it's like to be separated from someone you love and to feel helpless to do anything to help them. And here is John trapped, abandoned on an island, hearing that the people that he has ministered to day after day, the people he has worked alongside with, are likely being thrown in jail and even killed. And so he writes this letter, presumably to encourage them. Now, on the one hand, this letter is written in the Spirit. John writes that he was praying, he was in the Spirit, when suddenly Jesus came to him and gave him a vision. The preacher, well-known Baptist preacher, Daryl Johnson, says that it's as if Jesus has prepared an elaborate and beautiful play or movie that he plays for John. On the other hand, what you can't help but notice is the attention to detail by the author. You see structure and repetition and artistry. Three times Jesus is called the Alpha and Omega. Three times Jesus is called the beginning and the end. Three times Jesus is called the first and the last. In the section that was read for us, Jesus is given three times as praised by a collection of three titles. Three times Jesus is described as having a sword coming out of his mouth. Three times Jesus is the one who is and who was and who is to come. The first blessing is the one that we read today, but there are seven of them. These patterns happen over and over again. Whoever wrote this letter was thinking very carefully about reflecting God's glory and Jesus' identity in the very structure of the letter. There is the repetition of the sevens, the seven bowls, the seven trumpets, the seven something else's scrolls, thank you, Reed. Intensifying each time. There is chiasm, so that the first of the seven letters to the churches matches the seventh letter. The second letter to the church matches the sixth letter. And the third and the sixth and then the fifth stands out. I've got that wrong. Fourth stands out. There's a pattern there. We know that this is a letter. It was written to seven churches, and these were actual cities in the Roman Empire. They were found in what is now modern-day Turkey. And you could visit them if you made a loop through what is now Turkey. They were on like a traveling tour. As a letter, when it arrived in the church, it would have been read aloud to everyone, the whole thing, and it would have been read in one sitting. If it's hard enough for us to follow when we have it written in front of us and can break it down piece by piece, what would the difference be if you had to hear the whole thing all at once, all 22 chapters? On the other hand, maybe that's where its impact is really discovered. Maybe our problem is that we too often focus in on some of the details instead of letting the whole letter speak to us and grab the things that are repeated, grab the images that stay in our minds. And depending on how you feel about your relationship with God in the moment, you would either come away with a sense of encouragement or fear. The people in these churches preparing or undergoing persecution read something that mattered to them. It mattered so much that they preserved this letter. They hand-copied it over and over again. And the next generation of Christians received it. It quickly spread throughout all of the Christian world. And over again, it was found to be of value to them. So whatever conclusions we draw about what it means, it has to have meant something to these people as well. But what? Fortunately, the letter tells us, just in case we have any questions, right away, the very first thing, the author tells us what the letter is about. And it is not about the fall of Jerusalem. It's not about a new world order being established. This is not the revelation of World War III. It is not the revelation of the rise of Islam. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one that this letter is revealing. It is the revelation that belongs to Jesus. But what we see over and over again, that it is Jesus himself who is being revealed. The curtain is being drawn back. We know Jesus from history. But the curtain is being drawn back in this letter, and we see Jesus, the ruler of the kings of the earth, the coming king, the one who was and is to come, the beginning and the end. What are some of the things that it says about Jesus? Well, first of all, Jesus is not far away from us. John is on an island by himself, and it's Sunday, and he is doing what people have been doing since Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. He gathered with whoever was there, just him, and worshiped. And it says, I heard, I turned, and I saw Jesus. John hasn't been taken far away. John hasn't been given some sort of sight that sees across vast distances. John turns, and Jesus is right there as John has gathered for worship. One like a son of man. And we know from the Gospels that that is a title that Jesus uses for himself. What does he see? He sees Jesus standing in the middle of lampstands, seven lampstands. And in verse 20, we are told by John that these seven lampstands represent the seven churches. Jesus is standing right in the middle of them. For the seven churches, therefore, and for us, whenever we gather together, even though we maybe more often than not are not granted that revelation of seeing Jesus in front of us, What John is telling us is that that is the reality. When we gather together, Jesus is with us, right here in the middle of our church. This is a reminder. When we gather together for worship, until Jesus comes back, to look, to listen, we might miss it. We might miss noticing that Jesus is there. Second thing that we find out about Jesus, all the titles that he has given, the Alpha and the Omega. The Omega is, of course, the last letter of the Greek alphabet. It's another way of saying, Jesus saying, I am the A to Z. I am everything. I'm the beginning and the end. I'm the first and the last. I'm the one who was, who is, and who is to come. For Christians, then, the history of humanity, the history of the universe, of creation, it is a story that begins and ends with a person, with Jesus of Nazareth, crucified, dead, buried, and then raised from the dead. If we want to know the truth about our lives or about the universe, about what the world was meant to be, if we want to know what the world will be like one day, then we need to get to know Jesus Christ. Jesus is also called the ruler of the kings of the earth in Greek, the Pantocrator, the Almighty. He is described as having a sword coming out of his mouth. And if there are any One Piece comic book fans, we are not talking about Roanoa Zoro, who fights with the three sword style, sword in his mouth. That's not what's going on here, sorry. It will come up again, this image, three times. We will see this sword in action in the final battle. The beast rises from the earth. The beast rises from the sea. Satan and his army gather. The kings of the earth and all their armies line up. There is this massive force arrayed against God's people. Here comes the white rider. Lord of Lords is written on him. And he appears before this countless force. He appears, he speaks. The end of the battle. There is no war. The word of God, the word of Jesus, is enough. There is no battle. We looked at this in Genesis 1. How the ancient Near East peoples described the creation of all things as a battle between the gods. It involved murder. It involved other unpleasant things. And in our stories today, it is no different. What do we call Canada? The nation forged in fire. A nation that found itself in World War I. What about the U.S. that defines itself by the revolution and the Civil War? But just as in the beginning, in Genesis 1, God did not bring order and life through violence or war. God spoke. And so it will be in the end. God does not bring order through violence. Jesus will speak, and his words are his sword. And that will be the end of anyone who opposes him. The victory of God took place on a cross. And that tells us what the end will be like as well. And so the Revelation to John is an extremely political letter. The Romans connected all of their cities to Rome. It was about stability and peace and commerce. And they organized themselves under the Caesar, or Lord, and Son of God. But in John's vision, the true order of this world is a network of churches. Congregations who acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord of Lords and Son of God. Each church is a candle, a light in their city. I know where you live, says Jesus. You are living right in enemy territory. But the churches are a light. And we know this from our own experience, often in practical ways. By bringing healing and comfort to the sick, by helping those who are poor, by welcoming newcomers and aliens, by championing messages of peace, by championing forgiveness, by looking for ways to bring about reconciliation. So what happens to a city if the light of the churches goes out? If the Romans thought of their roads and their emperor, we think of our financial hubs connecting us to a global economy. This is the life, this is the breath of our nations. But has anyone ever measured the impact that the churches have in the cities? We are undergoing a massive experiment in this nation as churches close one after another. And people decide that it is perhaps easier to worship God on their own instead of trying to work things out with others in faith. What will happen when the generation is raised without a commitment to gathering for worship and serving God as a community? However, it is often said that Christianity is not a religion. It is a relationship. And so in one sense, we aren't here because we have a plan to improve society or a plan to make our country Christian once more. Instead, as the church, we are here to serve Jesus Christ because Jesus is the future of humanity. Jesus is the future society. Jesus is the future of all creation. And Jesus is not far away. Jesus is alive and literally near us. This is what Jesus says in the letter to the Laodiceans. Listen, I am standing at the door, knocking. If you hear my voice, I will come in to you and eat with you, and you with me. And to the one who conquers, to the one who endures to the end, I will give them a place with me on my throne. Today, as the psalmist writes in 95, today, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts, as God's people have done in the past. But remember that Jesus, who is the future, Jesus, who is alive, is near you. Take some time to look and to listen. And who knows if one of us might hear God speak, if one of us, by God's grace, might have the curtains drawn back for just a moment and see Jesus standing here. Amen.